how do we know the direction in which God is calling us? See, this is a question that I kind of discuss with Kay periodically and with others as they come into the office. How do we know where it is that God's wanting us to go as a group of people? The church, meeting here this morning in this building. Because there are a lot of different things we could do. What is it that's our own particular niche? I mean, we talked about examining our gifts and our passions and the setting in which we're in. Probably some of you remember back in the 70s. Not everybody's going to remember this, I know. But some of you are going to remember back in the 70s when some of the bigger churches decided to have puppet ministries. And so everybody thought they had to have a puppet ministry. And they would buy puppets and they would work with them and give stories using them. Some of the churches decided they needed to have a group of bell players. And so churches bought bells. And I promise you, if you want a cheap set of bells, all you have to do is go on to some church providing service and say, does any church have a used set of bells they're not using? Because a lot of churches decided, oh, that's a ministry we need to do. And it went for a while and came and went. How do we know what it is that God's wanting us to do? Well, let me ask this question. Do you feel sadness part of the time or all of the time? Just some of the time? 10.1% of a random sample that was done, that kind of mirrors the national population, said yes. I feel sad a significant part of the time. Not just part, but a lot. In fact, I'm sad more than I'm not sad. 10.1%. That means that there's 30-ish here this morning. Three of us are struggling with feelings of sadness a majority of the time in our lives. But there's more. What about hopelessness? 6.1% of that survey said, yes, I feel hopeless. That's a little more than 1 out of 20. Worthlessness, right at 5%. A significant part of our population today is struggling with issues of depression and sadness and hopelessness and worthlessness. And you know, in some ways, I wouldn't really expect a lot more because you listen to the music and so much of the music is just music that talks about sadness and depression. A song called by Oasis. It was a rock group from England in the 90s, Oasis. They had a song that said, "And all the roads we have to walk are winding, and all the lights that lead us there are blinding." But think about that. This is where I was going to share that conversation that I had with my son. And just listening, after he got out of the car with his girlfriend Becca, I said, man, now I feel depressed. Concerned, worried. We need to be living for things that will last. We looked at this verse from the Apostle John. We looked at more of it, but the last part of what we looked at said, and the world's passing away. along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Minister one time was asking people just to randomly blurt out the name of a song that kind of summed up where they were at in their life. And one of the elderly people in the congregation said, "Precious Memories." Passing away quickly, isn't it? This week, something came up again. Somebody was talking about age, and it was at the veterans program at the school on Friday. And I was talking to a young man sitting near me, and I said, "You know, I don't know that I ever plan on retiring." And the guy said, "Well, once you get to my age, you'll be ready to retire." And he had a jacket on that was talking about Desert Storm, so I knew he was younger than me. And I said, "Well, I think I got you by a few years." "Oh, no, you don't." I said, "Well, I'm 64. "Oh, well, I'm 55. I said, "Yeah. And I'm not ready to retire. There's a lot of things that I want to accomplish still in life. I don't know that I'll ever be ready to retire." But notice in this that he's talking about the fact that so often we get hung up on the things of the world. Remember what I shared with you from Jim Elliot, the missionary? "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." You can't take it with you. If we're going to be successful, Paul gives us the process whereby that happens. He said the first thing we need to do is do some evaluation. Do an honest appraisal. An honest appraisal of what it is that's making us dissatisfied with where we're at. And let me just add this in there. If you are not growing spiritually, you're dying. There's no plateau. If you're not gaining something from reading God's word and devotions and praying and working and sharing with others on a daily basis, you are dying spiritually. And when we come to that point of realizing that I'm dissatisfied with where I'm at in some areas and things I'm doing, then I confess those to the Lord. And I make a determination. I devote myself to doing something different so that things will change. Paul said, "One thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I press on toward what's ahead." We need to forget about what's behind. Chalk it off as a bad experience. Look at it as an experience that you learn from, but put it behind and move on. And the direction is forward, advancing, not retreating, not willing to stay at the same level. Paul said God's calling us heavenward in Christ Jesus. So when we agree that we need to change our thinking, what is it? Or what do we mean by proper thinking? And that's the focus for our message this morning. Looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 9 of Philippians. Many have written at length about what the particular problem was at Philippi. But it's all conjecture. We don't really know. But one thing is certain. Division and self-centered actions were robbing the church of its unity, its confidence, and its joyful living. And a house, Jesus said this, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. And that division actually included probably two of the women that were there when the church founded. I'm going to go back to Acts for a second. Acts chapter 16. "From Troas, we put out to sea." When you read "we" in Acts, that means Luke was with whoever he's talking about, because Luke wrote it. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, thanks be to God for those women. And thanks be to God for women throughout the history of the church who have been there when, for one reason or another, the majority of the men were absent and not there taking positions of leadership. But apparently, there was a division now between a couple of the women. And that's what our text is about this morning. We're going to look at the context, the conflict, the call, and the constraints. So let's get into the word. Verse 1, the context. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I'm going to stop here. Someone is cautioned. When a church takes the Bible seriously and stands firm in the Lord, it faces a unique danger that we might be so on guard about what comes from without that we miss some of the changes that are happening within. Now, those of you who have been here for 5 years, for 10 years, for 20 years, all of your life, what significant changes have occurred within that all of a sudden slipped through the crack and weren't dealt with? And because of that, the church started struggling in one way or another. Because when I first came to this area in 2004, the church was still doing pretty well and sending kids to church camp on a regular basis. And you see, the letter begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer for Christians at Philippi who had been part of what Paul called a partnership in the gospel. And he had prayed that their love would abound more and more, and that they'd be able to discern what's best, and that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And in chapter 2, he had called them on to be like-minded, to not allow selfish ambition to control them, to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, and that beautiful hymn there in chapter 2 of Philippians. To be humble servants, not grumbling about everything, but following the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 3, he gave them a pattern to follow, in which we confess our failures, we commit to press on, and we choose to hold true, to live up to what we've already attained. And so now, in transition, he simply gives them this command: stand firm in the Lord. It's basically a brief way of repeating his call to perseverance back in chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, when he says, whatever happens, whatever happens, stand firm. These are people that he loves. He longs to see them. They're his joy and his crown, he says. But changes had happened. Changes within. There was division. False teachers were attempting to lead them astray. People were even preaching out of selfish ambition. People had quit maturing spiritually. And the divisive spirit had even come between two of the women who very well might have been a part of that first group by the river. A conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, women who you'll hear had contended by Paul's side. Let's read on. I plead. And that word is a strong word. I plead with Euodia. And I plead with Syntyche. Do you think there's a reason why he used the word twice? I do. I always look for stuff that's repeated when people read and write and talk. I plead. Agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended by my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I find it interesting that the cause of their dispute isn't mentioned. Paul's concern is apparently not the issue itself, but the impact that the disagreement was having. Isn't it a shame how quickly a church family can be diverted from its task, the task of reaching out to unbelievers and building up the body, by petty, often minor, peripheral concerns that sow seeds of bitterness? I don't know if it's true or not, but I like the story. My dad used to tell the story of a church that was struggling whether or not they were going to be an instrumental church or a non-instrumental church. And they were fighting back and forth over whether or not they should use the piano in their worship service. And all of a sudden, the piano disappeared. And, of course, the instrumental group blamed the non-instrumental group for doing it to make them look bad. And the non-instrumental group blamed the instrumental group, saying, "Oh, you did that just to get rid of it," without there really being a vote taken. And as Dad told the story, 4 months later, they found it in the baptistry. I'm just going to let that sink in a second. See, I've been here 6 months. June, July, August, September, October, November. And we've used our baptistry twice in those 6 months. And I want to use it a lot more. But if you're fighting back and forth, it's hard to use the baptistry. Because people aren't sure that what they see going on is what they want to be a part of. And they start to identify the behavior of the Christians with what the church is all about. And so, just like the call back in chapter 2, verse 2, to be like-minded, once again, Paul pleads. He asks earnestly for them to come to an agreement. And for this loyal yoke fellow, whoever he might have been, some of the versions actually use his name, Synergy. It means somebody who is someone who works along with. He wants that person to help them get the problem worked out. So why is that so important? Well, division is a serious flaw in the church's armor against the world. Chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Paul has already written to them, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and you're not frightened in anything by your opponents." This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. See, when we're contending with each other, we're not contending in the cause of the gospel. So notice Paul's call. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. It could mean celebrate. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Celebrate. Don't get caught up in conflict. See, he completes this cycle of admonition, example, admonition, with a return to refocus on how a person thinks. There are actually four imperatives in this section. The first is rejoice. The second, let your gentleness be evident to all. And that word gentleness is a significant term in the New Testament. It describes the characteristic of a person who doesn't demand his or her own rights. Third, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Now, I don't see Paul going around saying, don't worry, be happy. No. It's not a flippant thing. But he's saying, don't be anxious. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about not being anxious over our food and our clothing, and he uses the word five times in just a few short verses. In fact, Jesus even says, because it doesn't do any good anyway. You're not going to change anything by worrying, and you're going to have worries tomorrow that you don't even think about today. And the fourth command he has here, pray. Pray. He uses four different words. Prayer, petition, thanksgiving, requests. You think he's wanting them to get the idea of what he's talking about? I was at a board meeting of a church in Louisville, Kentucky in the late 80s. And the discussion got rather heated. And one of the guys says, whoa, I think we need to stop and pray. And another guy said, what, has it come to that? It should have started with that. And that church that was running in the upper 200s in the mid to late 80s is no longer in existence. And don't tell me there aren't people in Louisville, Kentucky, Jefferson County that aren't out there still. In fact, a good group of those people started going to another Christian church a mile and a half or so away, and another group went somewhere else. They just split, broke, and they're not a lighthouse to anybody now in the Camden Avenue area. Pray. And what was the scope? Everything. In everything. Present these requests to God. Which brings us to the constraints. There are constraints upon us if we're going to live the Christian life. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you've heard or learned or received from me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Here in just two verses, we're reminded of the link between thinking and doing. And you should be discovering by now that you're not what you think you are. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, don't we? Just another verse in Scripture. We're not what we think we are, but what you think you are. years ago, there was supposedly a sign beside a major dirt road in Alaska. I've also heard the story in Australia. In Australia, it was a lot longer. It was 200 miles, but the one in Alaska supposedly said, choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for the next 50 miles. It's with our minds that we establish the grooves or the ruts that our actions will follow. And so it is that Paul begins by admonishing us, if there's anything excellent or anything worthy of praise. And then he gives us this list of these six things. Now, I'll go back there so you can see them. Six things to help us establish our motives, our manners, and our morals. And again, if we're to enjoy the power of God at work within us, to feel that we have direction in life, we need to first of all surround our circumstances by prayer. That's what we saw in verses 6 and 7. Here in verse 8 and 9, drill our minds in godly thinking and subject our lives to the style of life which embodies the Word of God. Notice something with me as I close. In his call to rejoice, to be gentle, to not worry, and to pray, Paul is calling them to experience life differently so that they can experience the guiding and the guarding of the peace of God. The peace of God ruling their hearts and their minds. See, what he's calling them to is a different dimension of life than what they have been living. But he concludes this section providing for them a proper way of thinking and behaving so that they can experience a new companionship. And that's a companionship with the God of peace. Again, I think Paul did this intentionally, first talking about the peace of God, then talking about the God of peace, to call our attention once again to the fact that there is something that we can do to change our lives. So let me go back to where I began. Do you feel sadness? Hopelessness? Worthlessness? Well, then maybe, just maybe, you need to change what you're thinking about.